So according to classic rhetoricians, there were three goals of communication. Three goals of communication. That seems a little thin. To teach, to please, and to move. To teach would be to inform. To please is to delight the audience, and to move is to incite to action. So if you were a Greek rhetorician, your speech had one of these goals in mind as the primary goal. What do you think the primary goal for preaching is? What is the primary goal of preaching? Teach, please, move. What do you guys think? To move. To move. For me, if you looked at the ballast of my sermons, it's mostly in transfer of information. Transfer of information. Was it Spurgeon who said the sermon begins when the application begins? Is that right? I think Spurgeon said that. Look at someone read James 1:22 for us.
1:22.
1:22.
But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself.
Yeah. Doers, not hearers only. Now you need to hear in order to do. But the end goal is to incite to action, to move, to change people's lives. Now, this is a little bit of a trick question, but all three are true. All three are true for preaching. If you have great information, but it's delivered like, I don't know, Walter Cronkite. Do you guys know who that is? No one's going to listen. So Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And Jesus is after lordship in people's lives. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. We looked at this earlier, but I just want to highlight something. Colossians 1:28. This is Paul's sort of definition of his ministry. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So there you see the three alls. We warn all, we teach all with all wisdom, which is found in Christ. And here's the purpose statement. That, here's my goal of doing all of that. I have a purpose. I have a target. I have a goal. We may present everyone, that's the fourth all, mature in Christ. So he does all this teaching, all this preaching with the goal. He has a goal. He has a target of making people mature in Christ. So if your sermon isn't something that is leading to life change, that has the goal of life change, your sermon is deficient. It's deficient. Informing is not the ultimate goal. It's a means to an end. Informing is a means to incite to action, to grow the congregation in maturity, to Christ-likeness. So the question is, how do we craft our sermons to make this move from teaching to action, from teaching to application, from transfer of information that people digest to taking it home with them and putting it into practice, right? If you think of application as a sticker, right? I want the application to stick. And they take it with them, okay? So here's the principle. The persuasive preacher, the persuasive preacher applies his argument to his audience. The persuasive preacher applies his argument to his audience. And let me draw this. That's a heart. That's the target. And the tip. This is your sermon. The tip here is your argument. Okay? And this is an arrow. Your target is the heart of your people. Application is when the tip of your argument hits the hearts of your people. Now, someone define for us heart according to the Bible. What is your heart according to the Bible? It's the center of our being, center of our personality. It's not just feelings or emotions, affections. It's your thinking and your choosing, your willing. It's the center of who we are. And so as you're thinking about applying your argument to the heart of your people, you need to think about their affections. What do they love? What do they hate? And what should they love and what should they hate? You need to think about the falsehoods that need to be pushed out of their brains and the truth that needs to be put in. You need to think about, how am I going to activate their wills? How does this, now that they love what is good and love what is good, how do they do what is good? That's application. You have to think on all three levels. And you have to think for believers and unbelievers, mature Christians, immature Christians, and that sort of matrix. But the goal, the target, is the center of who our people are, okay? And you know, if you don't have a target, you'll hit it every time, right? And you'll feel pretty good about it. So let me just remind you where we are on the pathway, okay? We are on this, us today. We're on this leg of the journey. We've already done all that work. We've done we've done the gospel reflection, but now we're trying to bring it home. We're trying to get it across. There's two parts, getting it right and then getting it across. And there's no sense in getting it right if you can't get it across. Okay? And so this step, the trust is calling persuasion. Persuasion. Okay? And it has several elements to it. Argument. Developing your argument. Knowing your audience. You have to sort of be an exegete of your congregation, right? Your society. How you arrange your material. Arrangement. Okay. Adornment. That is illustrations and things like that. Introductions, conclusions, and application. Okay. So as you seek to persuade your people of the truth that you have found in the text, you are going to make an argument. And then you are going to understand, how am I going to apply that argument to my people's lives? That's why we believe in pastoral preaching. You know your people. Online preachers don't know your people. You know your context. They know you. You should be able to preach to them and apply the text to them in your situation, in your city, better than anybody, because you're situated in it. Okay? So this is question number 7 on your worksheet. How am I going to apply the argument of this text that makes it so that it matters to my congregation? It makes a difference to my congregation. And so often we spend a lot of time on exegesis, and then we try to tack on some applications at the end, because we know we're supposed to, right? But there's a disconnect there. So we're going to show you how to integrate this idea into your preparation, okay? So application is bringing the content of the argument to bear on the lives of those who hear you. We need a definition of it. It's bringing the content of the argument to bear on the lives of those who hear you, because our goal is maturity in Christ. So let me just ask you a question. What makes this difficult? What makes application difficult? I mean, does anyone struggle with application? I struggle. It's illustration and application are the hardest parts. Exegesis, blindfolded. But this other stuff, the touchy-feely stuff, I'm like, I don't do that. What makes it so hard? Anybody here for whom application's easy? Why is it easy for you? Because you know your people? So you constantly have them in your mind as you're prepping? Hopefully not individual people. Like, I'm going to nail John with this one today. Like, sometimes. Yeah, you have to be careful, though, don't you? Yeah, that's great. You know, we probably do need to keep our people, like if you think of the high priest, right? He's got the names of Israel on his chest, you know, as he goes before the Lord. We probably need to keep the names of our people on our chest as we're going to prepare the bowl. It's a good image. What makes it hard, though, for any guys who have it hard? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. It does seem a little bit dangerous. Yeah. 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 So it's easier to speak in overgeneralizations, right? And maybe that's more comfortable than being very specific, right? Whereas like you cross the line between application and like meddling in people's lives and telling them how to live, and you feel like maybe I don't have the authority to do that. Maybe I shouldn't be doing that. What else makes application difficult?
Worse in my mouth. You know?
Yeah.
And God's still going to use this attempted application.
And I hear what you're saying, but there are some extreme schools that are like, hey, I thought our job was to go and sow, and God's job was to make it grow. So the Holy Spirit does the application. I preach the text and I leave it to the Holy Spirit to apply to people's lives. Like there's some people extreme that believe that. I'm not sure if they've ever read the New Testament where Paul's like, when you go home, treat your slaves nicely, right? Like that's application. You see what I mean? Someone I saw another here. No, that's a good process, but here's what makes application difficult for me, the feeling that I'm a hypocrite myself. So I don't want to tell people, hey, you should be giving sacrificially when I like, ugh. So if we don't have the moral character to be able to preach, we feel like I'm not going there. Even though the text goes there, I can't go there because I feel disingenuous. That makes application hard, right? And so you either make yourself an example of someone who just really struggles or someone who's got victory here, and then all of a sudden you're either the victim who they feel sympathy for or the hero who they can never attain. So don't make yourself the object of your illustrations or your applications, okay? Don't use yourself too much. It's dangerous either way, right?
I think another challenge is the diversity of the people that you're applying to.
Absolutely.
Age, challenges that they face, how long they've been walking with you.
He's saying that one of the challenges of application is just the diversity of the people that you have. And spending, if you're in a city context, if you're in a larger church, you could have a great variety of people, believers, unbelievers, people at different stages, different backgrounds. You're like, am I going to offend people with these things? It can be a great challenge. It can be a great challenge. You have to have low-hanging fruit for new believers. You have to have something that challenges mature believers to grow and think. Sorry.
Piggyback on his comment, I find the risk with application is that people tend to read each other's mail. Like the people who should hear the warnings embrace the comfort, and the people who should, you know, embrace the comfort hear those warnings. The people tender consciences, you know,
interesting.
They hear the warnings.
Yeah. Or you're thinking, man, I hope John's listening to this. He's talking about you. Yep. Some of us have our challenge with creative variety, right? So how is it not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, you and your household every time, you know, like that kind of thing. Yep. Yep. That's exactly right. You know, I think when we looked at our any other final comments for it? Yep. Right. We had 7 courses in seminary on exegesis. And 1 on homiletics. You're like, we're not equipped to do the application part, right? And we do what's comfortable for us and what's in our wheelhouse and what we were taught to do and trained to do and what we've seen other people do. But there's also, you know, this need for relevance that we also feel. There should be an inclination to us, like we want to bring a relevant life-changing message to our people. I'm not saying that we don't. I'm saying we don't give ourselves to it like we want to. But that can lead to, am I making the correct applications from the text in front of me? How do I know that what I'm telling people to do is what this text demands of them? So let me just give you an example. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we've looked at it, the blind man. And in some sense, application can be easy if it's not within the guardrails of solid exegesis, right? So UT is on, it's Saturday night, they're playing whoever, University of Miami. You haven't spent a lot of time, but you do got to preach on Sunday morning. And so you're like, I'm going to just take a snippet from the Gospels, something easy so I can get to the game. And so you open up to Mark chapter 8, and you're like, okay, Lord, I need some help. I need a life-changing message from here. So they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Point number one, application. Do you have friends like that? Friends who will bring you to Jesus? Do you have accountability in your life? Are you part of a small group? I'm just making this up as I'm going on. Are you a friend like that? Who are you bringing to Jesus? You see? Pretty simple. Next point. You're writing this down. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, spat on his eyes, and laid his hands on him. Now, when you come to Jesus, it's not your friend's faith. You have to come to Jesus personally. Jesus deals with us one-on-one. He begins where we are in life. He deals with us one-on-one. You can't be a believer based on your family, your friends, your relationships, the church that you go to. Have you had a one-on-one with Jesus? Preaches, doesn't it? Okay. Spit on him, asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people who look like trees walking around. Now, you need to realize, even after that one-on-one with Jesus, not everything's going to be clear right away. Not everything's clear right away. Sometimes Jesus calls you to obey, and you don't know where you're going or why. But you have to be patient, because clarity's coming. Clarity's coming. Next. This is so easy, isn't it? I'm like, what the heck? I don't need a workshop. Then Jesus laid on his hands, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. You know, hindsight sometimes is 20/20. And how many of you could give me a testimony that you didn't know where the Lord was leading you, but when you look back, you see clearly God's hand in your life? I got revival breaking out right now. Wait, it gets better. And he sent him home. He sent him home because you know where the most difficult place to talk about your faith is among those people who know you best. Seriously. If y'all wrote that down for Sunday morning, and people will come up to you and go, Pastor, that was life-changing. It was impactful. That was my experience. It's so true. You're so gifted. In fact, they'll say, you pull things out of the text I could never see in the text. If you ever have someone coming up to you and you're pulling things out of the text that you can never see, you're in trouble. Because that makes you some spiritual guru who has insight in the text that no one else has. That's spiritualizing the text, moralizing the text. Okay? Now it's your turn. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4 again. Okay? And we'll do a little bit different section here. I want you to look at Mark chapter 4. Let's see. Jesus calming the storm on the boat. Okay? 35 to 41. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to come up with the worst possible sermon you can think of. And Jim is going to give a dollar to the best of the worst. Okay, he didn't know that, but he's going to give a dollar. So turn to your partner. I want you to read into the text. I want you just to jump from the text to today. Go right to application. Just, all right? You got 5 minutes. Ready to go. See if you can be better than me on Mark 8. All right. Which group wants to give us their points? Yes, sir. Buy a big boat. Is your takeaway? That's your application from this passage. That's your one point. Buy a big boat. Right? That okay. We can do better than that. Come on. Take Jesus with you. Oh, man. Chapuza balls. Okay. That's only 1 point. I mean, I made like 4 points, 5 points out of those four verses. Come on, you can do better than that. Let's go. All right. If you're with Jesus, you can sleep through life's storms. I mean, so far, buy a big boat, take Jesus with you, then you'll be able to sleep through life's storms. Now we've got 3 points. That's really good. I'm going to have to tear this book up into four parts. Woke Jesus in the storm. Love it. Anyone have anything else they want to add to that? Jesus does care. I mean, that's actually true. I mean, even though they're asking the question, don't you care about us? Isn't that interesting? Yeah. All right, who should we give it to? The buy a big boat, take Jesus with you. You can't get it, woke Jesus. You've already got this one. That was definitely good. With Jesus, sleep through life's storms. Who said that one? All right, we'll give that one to you. Everyone agree? I mean, y'all need more work at being bad preachers. You need more work at being bad. All right, so let's see if we can help ourselves with some principles of application. I'm going to give you 8 principles of application in the Gospels. 8 principles of application in the Gospels. First, applications must be derived from the argument of the author. Applications must be derived from the argument of the biblical author. We must make this connection. We are not just dropping applications like bombs from the sky that are not emerging from the text. Okay, our people need to see that we are applying the argument that is in the text that we are preaching. We will make progress in our preaching when we show how our application lines up with the aim of the author. We will make progress in our application when we show how our application lines up with the aim of the author. Progress is undermined if you're just dropping application from your own mind and not the mind of the author. What does it mean to you? We've all been in these Bible studies. What does it text mean to you? Well, when I hear this, I sort of feel this. Like, that's just dropping application out of your own subconscious, okay? Now, the classic illustration that we use of this in the Simeon Trust is Campbell Morgan, who was a preacher in the mid-20th century in England, and he tells a story about a Baptist preacher with a big B. I mean, he was passionately and staunchly believers Baptist. And his text was Genesis 3:9, Adam, where are you? And his points were where Adam was, how Adam got there, why God was seeking him, and 3 proofs for believer's baptism. The first 3 points are great. And then he just dropped this. This is my hobby horse. This is my preoccupation as a pastor. So do you have these preoccupations and convictions that you're always inserting in your sermon somehow? Good things, like the need to demonstrate mercy. We're a mercy church. Or cultural transformation. Or kingdom advancement. Or the importance of community. And somehow, maybe consciously or not, because it's your preoccupation, that application finds its way into your text somehow. You might not even be aware of it. So we can't allow the passions of the preacher or the preoccupation of the pew to drive the application of a text. I don't know what you guys did with the Charlie Kirk thing. I didn't change my sermon. Now, if you did, that's fine. We prayed, we spoke about it. Maybe if your text lent it to, if you're preaching the death of John the Baptist, maybe that would be fine to bring him in. But if we allow the headlines that are filling our people's minds to be the lens through which, how am I going to apply this text to this relevant situation that everybody's talking about right now? You are going to distort the text and twist it so that you can sound relevant or make a connection. Does that make sense? We have to be careful, okay? So when we have to show how our applications are derived from the mind of the author, who is the one who is inspired, not us, okay? So maybe it would be helpful, and sometimes we do a lesson called Text and Framework. You know, we all have frameworks, and we read the text of Scripture through those frameworks, whether they be the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession or, you know, the New York Times. We all have frameworks. Maybe it'd be a good idea to get yours out. Like, get them out. This is how I'm predisposed to read this text. And if you can set your lenses aside for a second by identifying them, maybe you'll be able to see the text with fresh eyes and submit your application to the text. Okay, we need to move on. So let me ask you this question. If we're able to show that our application is consistent with the aim of the biblical author, what are the benefits of that? What are the benefits of that? Why is it worth doing that? We know we're staying on the line of Scripture, which means what? We're not going above or below. We're not distorting the message of Scripture. But if we're on the line of Scripture, what do our sermons carry? Power. Okay? We will have greater persuasive power. It will be the Bible changing people, not my preoccupations, not my abilities. Right? What else? If we're on the line of Scripture, our sermons, our applications will carry whose authority? God's authority. I'm not telling you to do this. The Bible is telling you to do this. You're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with the Bible. Does that make sense? So if we are able to do this, our sermons will carry greater persuasive power. Our sermons will carry God's authority. And we will show our people the relevance of the Bible, a legitimate relevance of the Bible. It is not just an ancient book. It is a living book, timeless book, okay? Second principle. Application is clarified when the controlling idea of the text helps me prioritize my application. So application is clarified when the controlling idea of the text helps me prioritize my application. Like Jim was talking about, like there's a universe of application. It's so broad, there's so much. How do I decide what I'm going to apply from this text? Well, the controlling idea of the text, the main idea of the text, needs to help you prioritize what applications you are going to make, okay? You can't make every application. You don't want to be, you know, a Puritan with 33 uses of this text, okay? So I want you to just take a look at, I passed out my sermon here, not because it was the best sermon, you know that's not true. And there's a few things that are happening in the sermon, but following the exordium, which is basically an introduction, I use the introduction to set up my applications later. Does everyone see how I did that about satisfaction and dissatisfaction? My argument is the propositio. Jesus is the divine shepherd king who truly satisfies. Therefore, we should run to him alone for true satisfaction. See, it's an argument, okay? That is my controlling idea. I think it's the message of the text that is the message of my sermon. And I tried to make sure that my applications flow out of this idea that Jesus is the true shepherd king who's able to fully satisfy, and therefore we should go to him alone for ultimate satisfaction. Now, if you remember my sermon, checked out after I lost all my papers. But how did I do that? If you go look on the other column here, sometimes illustrations can be applications. Call them applustrations. Think of it as an applustration. You're you're using an illustration, but it's actually shows you how it applies, right? So you can do it that way. This illustration, I began setting up the idea that we lack the resources to meet our needs to satisfy our people, okay? You go to the next page, and I actually have a section that I each, as I work through this sermon, that's titled Application. And this first one is contrasting us with Jesus and his compassion. This is the page I think I lost, so you can read this later. I have an illustration that are often applications. Confronted with so many needs in our congregation, we don't possess the resources that we need. It can make us feel desperate and helpless and hopeless, which is exactly how Jesus wants his disciples to be, okay? So, and then I draw the contrast. I was trying to show you how Mark's arrangement of material, where he puts Herod's banquet and Jesus' banquet next to each other, and you ask, okay, why is he doing this? How does the literary context inform the meeting? You see the contrast between the two kings, the two banquets, the two outcomes, right? And then I've got another section on application, so I basically go explanation, illustration, application. Not always, but that's, I want to explain something, I want to illustrate it somehow, and I want to apply it somehow. That's just basic Brian Chappell 101, right? So again, like the disciples, pastors feel responsible for the people who are entrusted to us. See, I'm on this day on this idea of who are the shepherds who are supposed to satisfy God's people. It's Jesus, right? We feel that need to do that, but it's quite liberating when we realize that Jesus is the only one who can do that. But it's okay to feel when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, that you don't have what you need. That's how we're supposed to feel. Pray for a heart of compassion. Notice that the heart of compassion of Jesus, so there's four applications here. The heart of Jesus' compassion was to feed his people. Notice the contrast with Herod. So Herod, now I use him as a negative example of someone who feeds on his sheep rather than feeds his sheep. Right, who needs his sheep. So I use the narcissistic example where we use our people to serve our ends. That's a negative example, okay? And again, I wanted to show you how what comes after impacts how we read Feeding of the 5,000. What came before was Herod's banquet. What comes after is walking on the water. And Mark tells us in 52 that they were afraid on the water because they didn't understand about the loaves. So that tells you Mark sees these two things together. And then I just try to answer the question, what did they not understand about the loaves? And so I went through a whole biblical theology in terms of how Jesus is the one who can satisfy. And so as I end in the conclusion, I talk about places that we run to for satisfaction that are like empty carbohydrates that don't satisfy, and that we're not able to satisfy anybody unless we're satisfied in Jesus. So what I tried, I could have made a lot of other applications, but I've got this idea that Jesus is the true shepherd king who alone can satisfy. His disciples can't do it. He's the one who needs to fulfill their needs. And I'm staying on that and using the controlling idea of the sermon to show me to prioritize the applications that I'm going to make. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? I did it perfectly. Yeah, I try to. Sometimes the application is the illustration, like an applistration, so you don't need to have both. Sometimes I'll open with an illustration and then explain the point after. It's not always the same. But if a point is worth making, it's worth applying because we want life change. We don't just want to dump information without showing how it applies. So if it's worth making the point, it's worth applying the point. Does that make sense? All right. So we need to move on. We have to be done at 9:30. Okay. So that was principle number two. Application is clarified when the main idea, the controlling idea of the sermon, prioritizes our application. Okay. Now, let's move on to the next one just for time's sake. Okay. Focus in your application on the imperatives on the imperatives and exhortations in the text. That's low-hanging fruit. Mark 1:14. What are the imperatives?
Repent
and believe. Mark 10:21, though, let's just take a look at that really quickly. Mark 10:21 is a whole string of things. Go, sell, give, come. Right? Now, those are the exhortations in the text. Absolutely true. Those are the imperatives in the text. This is what Jesus is telling this man to do. What's the danger here with just preaching the imperatives? What? It could turn into legalism. Absolutely right. You could turn into legalism. Absolutely right. So here's how you prevent that from happening. You have to preach the imperative of the text, okay? Because that's what it's saying. But be careful of moralism or legalism. Don't use a moral imperative without the why of the gospel or the motivation of grace. Don't preach a moral imperative without the why of the gospel and the motivation of grace. And that will keep us from legalism and moralism, okay? Or the motivation of grace, right? Grace motivates. God's grace to us in the gospel motivates us to obey the gospel and enables us to obey the gospel. So we you know, the old way they used to say it is you don't do a moral imperative without a doctrinal indicative. This is true. This is how God sees you now in light of that truth, right? So we don't divorce the gospel from moral imperative. Okay, 4. The order of application is important. The order. This is what I mean by this. Lloyd-Jones said, here's the proper order. That we address truth to the mind, scriptural truth to the mind, okay, that refines our affections, what we love, what we hate, what we're passionate for, and that activates our wills. So it begins with biblical truth, addressed to the minds, that activates our wills, or changes our affections, and we always do what we love and what we believe is in our best interest. We avoid those things that we hate, that we think are poison and will kill us. And this is important, this order. Let me explain why. If we only preach truth to mind, what kind of Christians do you get? Heady. What else? Eggheads? You get theoretical Christians. What does knowledge do? Knowledge alone, did Paul say? You get proud. You get proud, orthodox, truth Christians. That's what you get. Now, if you only, you get Pharisees. If you only preach to the affections, stirring up people's emotions with stories about your dog and how he limps because he tried to save your life one day, and it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, my dog, right? And I had to put him down, you know, and everyone's already feeling it. You're feeling it, aren't you? If we only preach to the affections, very little truth, but just motivational story, what kind of Christians do you get? You get shallow Christians, absolutely. You get sentimental, shallow Christians, no root. Yep. And what about if we only preach to the wills, the moral imperative? Be, do, change, go, give, sell, come. What kind of Christians do you get? You get legalistic and moralistic Christians. That's right. You actually get proud Christians who are like Pharisees who are judging everybody for not keeping their standards, right? Maybe you should use this matrix a little bit, like, where's my church? Where's my church? Okay? So we have to do all three. We have to do all three. So the order is important. You need all of them. And you don't want to tell people how to live without telling them why. And you can't expect people to change the way that they live unless they believe, unless they're personally persuaded that this is the best way that pleases God and is best for me. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, keep moving. I think we're on 5. Here's some categories of application. We call these the 4 C's, okay? The first one is confronting. The second, correcting. The third is comforting. And the fourth is challenging. Okay? We're not in application merely saying, don't do this and do this. We're not. Okay? So the confronting is where we expose some of their false thinking. Okay? Correcting is, you know, we show them the consequences of ignoring the truth that we're confronting them with. Comforting, we're showing them the benefits. Hey, if you live this way. And challenging is the call to action. Now, we're running out of time, but you can do this later on your own. You could go through and look at those application sections in my sermon and see if you could identify the 4 C's. Did I correct something? Did I confront something? Did I comfort? Did I challenge? Those are great ways to think about how am I going to apply. For those of us who struggle, having these categories is helpful. Now, it needs to be within the grain of the text. Sometimes the text is predominantly confronting. Sometimes it's predominantly comforting, right? So it needs to be consistent. But, you know, if Jesus says, look, what can you give in exchange for your life? What can you give in exchange for your life? If you get in the whole world and try to give it in exchange for your life, it's not going to work, okay? Now, you could take that and challenge an unbeliever with that. You could confront a Christian with that who thinks, I'm living a righteous life and therefore I've earned eternal life. So you can use that same truth, right? But you could also use it as comforting. The reason why you can't give anything in exchange for your life is because Jesus has already given his life in exchange for you. The purchase has already been made. There's nothing left to buy. Comforting. Same truth, but I've just turned it a little, do you see? And I'm thinking about these different people and I'm working through these 4 categories. Okay. So you can think that through using my sermon later on if you want. We are on 6. I promised 8. We're going to talk about the ladder of abstraction. Okay. Think of Jacob's ladder. Here's the earth. And here's the clouds up there, okay? And up here, we're talking about abstract truth. And down here, we're talking about specific, on-ground, concrete application, okay? And I've talked to guys already this week where it's easy to be like general. Love your neighbor. Let's have the benediction. Right? Versus, go cut your neighbor's grass who can't walk. Now that's specific and concrete. That's like how I put it into practice. You see the difference? And the reason why this is important is because we have to show our people how to bring the truth of Scripture down from the theory to practice. Right? Now, another danger and difficulty in application is like if I tell people something very specific to do, it might not apply to them, right? And that's where I think you have to leave room for the Holy Spirit. But I think sometimes that we feel like if I give a general application, people will have to think about how does that apply in my life. And we do need to challenge people to do that. But you could say, well, here's 3 ways it could apply in your life. That kind of thing. but you want to be specific. The further away from specific concrete situations, the less authority our application will have. Okay? And this is also true. We talked about this in terms of the authority of our passage, right? The further away from the situation addressed in the passage our application is, the further away from the mind of the author we are, and therefore the less authority our application has. Okay? So one of the things that's super helpful is to think about, here's your seventh principle, and I'm just moving on. I know I dumped that on you and didn't illustrate it, but I'm running out of time. Characters need to be properly utilized for application. Notice, properly utilized. So in the Gospels, we've got the people in the text, right? The actual people Jesus dealing with, Peter in the boat. But we also have Mark's audience, right? So the people who are reading the text, Mark's church, right? But there's also another audience, and that's our people, people to whom we preach. Okay? And one of the ways that you can use context, cultural and historical context for application, it's a very powerful tool. If you go back to them then, and you understand the situation being addressed in either of these settings, the original setting of Jesus with his disciples in the boat, or Mark's church in Rome facing persecution or whatever, or facing Jew-Gentile division or whatever it is. If you can draw parallels to your current situation that parallels the historical and cultural situation that was being addressed in the text, and you can say, here's what they were facing, X. That is like this in our society. So you use the context, the historical and cultural context, you draw organic parallels between that situation and our situation, and then you can make application. Does that make sense? So, you know, if you think of like the church at Corinth, for example, I mean, you've got spiritual pride, schism, hyper-self-focus on the expression of their gifts and their usefulness in ministry, the people taking each other to court, gross sexual immorality. Okay, that's the context being addressed. Not too hard to go, here's our context, isn't it? Sometimes when you go back to them, then you've landed home already. You're home already. See what I mean? You don't have to do any torturous reconstruction. It's like, Corinth is like Chicago. It's Chicago. It's our church. Does that make sense? Okay. So we have to be careful that it's not just be like Peter, don't be like Peter. Remember that Warren Wiersbe B series, right? It's not like that. A better question to ask is, what ways do characters respond properly or not to God's revelation? That's a better question to ask. Not just emulate so-and-so's behavior or dissimulate so-and-so's behavior, but in what ways do the characters respond properly or improperly to the revelation in front of them, to Jesus in front of them? Does that make sense? Okay. Now here's the eighth one, final one. Hopefully it's worth the wait. Don't think about personal application only. So when we think about application, sometimes we're just thinking about like individuals doing something, okay? But the Bible has implications, applications for politics, believe it or not. culture, church ministry as a whole, church priorities, families. There are implications in a text to broader categories, not just what does Mary do when she goes home with her difficult sister. I mean, that's important. But you have to think, you have to address big issues. That's application, if it's addressed in the text. Okay, think on all of life. Let me just give you one example. Mark chapter 1 and verse 36. This is a church ministry application. Okay, Mark 1:36. Jesus has had this massively successful ministry so far, super popular. People are chasing him from town to town. He gets up early, verse 35, and departs to a desolate place to pray. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, found him, and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." That is, the reason why I left this popular crowd and this incredible successful healing ministry, I came out from that so that I could go out and continue to preach. How does Satan seek to distract the Son of God from his priority of preaching? Jesus says, "My priority is to preach." How does Satan attempt with the crowd to distract the Son of God from that priority in Mark? His popularity. You don't have to advertise a healings, signs, and wonders ministry. But the crowd swamps Jesus because the devil doesn't want the gospel to go to the next town. This is the crowd that will cry, crucify him later on, right? Same crowd, essentially. So Jesus refuses to go back to the crowd to heal. He refuses to do that because his priority is preaching. And that has to be our priority as well as a church, to deliver the gospel. And I'm not saying that a healing ministry is a bad thing and that we don't need to care for the physical needs of those in our community. We can where we're able. But it can't become the preoccupation or the distraction to the priority of preaching that Jesus demonstrates. The world would love us if we shut our mouths and fed other people's mouths. Right? As soon as we open our mouth, that's when we receive hostility. There are many good ways to serve the needs of our community and engage in demonstrating the reality of the gospel. I'm not saying that we don't do that, but only the Christian church has the gospel. That's our job. And sometimes the things that we put in place of the priority of preaching look successful, look well-received, look productive, but they're actually a distraction. Now that's an application to church ministry from here. Does that make sense? Now there's also a personal application in terms of your priority as a pastor and where you give your time. But anyway, we have no time left for nothing. So no questions.